Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to begin walking through the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses. This is what all the commentators refer to it as, the second book of Moses. Exodus chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be the first 14 verses, and that will be our sermon text for this evening, too. Exodus chapter 1. Verses 1 through 14, this is the word of God. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together again as a church family, and I thank you so much for our family, our church, the love that we have for each other and for the gospel. We pray that you'd be with us as we walk through this great book of Exodus and try to take in all the wonderful things that you have revealed to us about your character, about your sovereignty, your love for your people, how that love has worked out in time through the blessings and the trials. We pray that you would help us to grow in our appreciation of the greatness of who you are, to see your sovereign hand at work, and to glorify you more and more as we live our Christian lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, we walked through, verse by verse, the entire book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, which God creates everything in the universe in six 24-hour sequential days about 6,000 years ago. The universe, the earth, the animals, the plants, the seas, and man, which God created, were all together said to be very good. God created a paradise, and what we see today is but a shadowy reflection of that world that once was. We read about the covenant of works. Our confession also refers to it as the covenant of life, where God enters into it with Adam and all of Adam's posterity, all of us, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So Genesis, the book of beginnings, that's what that book is, the book of beginnings. It chronicled the beginning of the universe, the beginning of this crowning achievement, a being with a living soul capable of communion with God and capable of enjoying God in the deepest fellowship and love imaginable. But this living being, this image of God, plunged into ruin. Genesis is also the beginning of the manifestation of the Savior, the last Adam, the second Adam, the new covenant surety and Son of God, Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman promised right after the fall of mankind into sin would begin to show himself even in Genesis. Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day, Jesus himself said in John 8. Indeed, Abraham saw the coming of Christ and was glad. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Isaac believed the gospel. Jacob believed the gospel. Joseph believed the gospel and was justified before God. An old man with a barren wife would father a multitude of nations. And through the deadness of Sarah's womb would come the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. The glorious gospel of a free justification before the judgment of God's law is revealed in the first book of Moses called Genesis. The second book of Moses called Exodus reveals the gospel in even clearer terms and in even more ways than it's revealed in Genesis. The entire Exodus from Egyptian bondage is perhaps the greatest Old Testament picture of the redemption of all of God's elect people through all of the ages of time. A people could not have been more helpless than Israel was under the iron boot of Egyptian oppression. But God, through an old man with a speech issue, a stick, and his brother to speak for him, would bring this nation, Egypt, to its knees. Moses, as the old covenant mediator, would be a type, a foreshadowing of Christ, who would be the new covenant mediator. Moses would lead the whole nation out of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, where all of their enemies would be destroyed, and then safely into the Promised Land. In the same way, but in the realm of both spiritual and physical reality, Jesus will lead all of his redeemed, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and adopted children out of this world through the judgment where all of the church's enemies will be destroyed and punished for their sins and oppressions of God's people and brought into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt and their inheritance of the Promised Land is the grand Old Testament picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. A helpless and destitute people, rescued sovereignly, freely, and in spite of their sinfulness by the almighty hand of God who loved them for no other reason than that he chose to do so. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy, Moses would tell those same people, "The Lord chose you not because you were more numerous or more righteous, but because he loves you." Why does anybody go to heaven? Because God freely chooses to love them. The salvation of God's elect people, Jew and Gentile, together, what they receive is far greater than even what is described in the book of Exodus. But if you want a picture of grace, typologically in the Old Testament, it is the Exodus event. That is the picture of all of God's elect in bondage to sin, rescued by the sovereign almighty power of God, with no effort on their part, no righteousness on their part, but God simply doing it. The picture of the sacrifice of Christ is in the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost. You're going to see so many pictures of the gospel in the book of Exodus. When the angel of the Lord saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house and not bring judgment against it. It is exactly the same with us. When he sees the blood of Christ on us, the true lamb of God, the angel of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgment passes over us because it fell on Christ, our substitute. Where we left off at the end of Genesis chapter 50, we have the death of Joseph. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And when he's about to die, in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Isn't that amazing? They did a good job teaching that to their kids. The promise that God made my father, Jacob, and that was made to his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham. God will bring all of you out of this land one day. Verse 25, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" Showing that even then, they believed firmly in the resurrection of their bodies. They knew that this was not the end. They knew that there was a hope that was greater than physical descendants inheriting a physical strip of land. They looked forward to the resurrection of their bodies, the putting back together of their bones, being reassembled and resurrected. The people of Israel would thrive there in Egypt for a time. They multiplied and were comfortable in that prosperous place. Egypt was a nice place to live. It was ideally situated, protected from its enemies by deserts, and they had the annual flood of the Nile. They had water, they had gold everywhere. Lots of food to eat. It was a nice place to live. But the people of Israel knew in their collective national heart that God had promised something far better to them than that, somewhere else. There are many parallels between what the people of God went through in Egypt and what the people of God go through today in God's plan and decree and in their daily Christian lives. And I think that's one of the things that we need to learn as we watch how God loved these people through the incredible blessings that he gave them, the gifts he gave them, but also the incredible trials that he designed for them to go through. So let's walk through the passage, verses 1 through 7. I've given you an outline there. It's in the bulletin. "Descendants as numerous as the stars." Let's read this again, verses 1 through 7. "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. God promised Abraham and Sarah descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and he made good on that promise. They came into Egypt as 70 people, and a couple of hundred years later, there were a vast multitude of people. Besides women and children, there were about 600,000 men, it says in Exodus 12:37. When they actually leave Egypt, there are about 600,000 men. And part of the creation mandate that God gave to mankind was to be fruitful and to multiply. That was something that the Jewish people, really everybody back then, wanted. They cried out for children. Children today are so often seen as a lifestyle option, an accessory. But throughout the ages of time, most people have seen children as a great blessing, and the absence of them as a great tragedy. Some have wondered, many commentators speculate about this, how such a small group, 70, became more than 600,000. Just the men were 600,000 so quickly. Certain rabbis among the Jews even speculated that every single birth in Israel was quadruplets. Can you imagine that? Such is obviously not necessary for God to make good on his promise. They just had lots of children quickly and recovered quickly. They didn't have quadruplets every time. The people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied during these long years living in Egypt. God blessed them and they grew as a nation. They grew in strength and might. They spread out. When the native Egyptians saw the people of Israel, how they prospered, how strong they were, how many of them there were, how fruitful they were, how quickly they were multiplying, they saw that the land was filled with them, it says. The Egyptians looked and saw that group. Man, there was just 70 of them just a short while ago. Now they're everywhere. There's probably over a couple of million of them now. And so they were afraid. Look at verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He stopped there. Joseph. What can we say about Joseph? You want to read about one of the most extraordinary human beings that ever lived? Read Genesis 37 through the end of Genesis. It is just remarkable. What an extraordinary man of God. One of the most godly men of faith I've ever heard of. If ever there was a man characterized by a gracious spirit, it would be Joseph. His walk with the Lord was unparalleled. He restrained himself from temptation, from Potiphar's wife. He chose to overlook and to forgive the horrific sins of his own brothers when he could have exacted any kind of vengeance he wanted upon them, being second in command in Egypt. These blood brothers of his had sold him into slavery. When he begged them not to, he was crying in that pit, and they had no pity on him. Those other brothers lied to Joseph's dad and said he was dead. Joseph could have had those brothers enslaved. He could have had them imprisoned. Could have had them killed. Joseph suffered for around 13 years unjustly as a slave in Potiphar's house. He was imprisoned under false charges. He was forgotten in prison after he thought he might finally get out, but then he was sorely disappointed and had to stay week after week, month after month, just time grinding on. The heartache and the time alone with his thoughts, remembering the cruelty of what his brothers had done, what Potiphar's wife had done, the lies told about him as a person, how much he longed to see his younger brother Benjamin and longed to see his father Israel. It would have been deep and profoundly painful. It's the kind of thing that would create incredible hatred, incredible vengeance, incredible bitterness, and an unwillingness to forgive, to move on. But such was this man's walk with God. He chose to overlook all that. What an amazing man. You want to be amazed at someone? Don't be amazed at the world's strongest man. Don't be amazed at that kind of stuff. Don't be amazed by ACT scores. Be amazed at something like that. He was humble. He knew the depth of his own sin. He knew the grace and forgiveness of God. He knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord. He knew God was sovereign over all. His remarkable narrative has a very happy ending. It's one of the most touching things in the whole Bible. A very touching family reunion. A tear-filled reunion with all of his brothers and his father. He extends forgiveness. Even when they're having a hard time forgiving themselves, now that Jacob's gone, he's going to get vengeance on us. God sent me here to save your life. What an amazing person. Many of us who have suffered unjustly will not have a happy ending. Many of us will die with those wounds open and unhealed. Leave all you cannot control in the hands of God and give yourself some peace. I would encourage you. All of life is a giant lesson, learning contentment and peace. When there are unending crooks in our lot, burrs in the saddle, rocks in our shoes, and smoke in our eyes, trust in the goodness of God through those days when you feel emptiness, when you feel sadness into your bones, when sleep is gone, and when you have no tears left. Joseph in prison lived upon Jesus Christ in that prison. Joseph lived upon his father's God as he longed to see and embrace his father's neck one last time. Joseph lived upon the gospel when he thought perhaps he would never see his family again. Joseph lived upon God in the midst of all the idolatry and evil of the Egyptians round about him. Joseph lived upon God's goodness as he stared at the wall of a prison cell day after day, week after week, year after year, and somehow he emerged from it a spiritual giant. A man whose vision of the greatness of God gave him peace when circumstances called out to him that he must feel turmoil. He had forgiveness when he ought to have been bitter. Grace when he should have sought vengeance. Most of us would be like that. God makes everything all right when you really know him. He turns trials into gold. He turns weeping to joy. He gives beauty for ashes. Those are all the biblical terminology. His promises are the solid stone masonry which Satan and all his hosts cannot break. Joseph was a man of humility who learned humility in the hardest way possible. He probably was unknown to future pharaohs because, unlike those pharaohs, Joseph didn't want his name engraved on gold monuments and stone structures all over Egypt for being the man used by Yahweh to rescue Egypt from certain destruction during those 7 terrible years of famine. Joseph wanted a quiet life with no recognition. He wanted to live with his family, raise his children, see his father, love his brothers despite their sin, point them all to God together as a family, and then die in peace. And God gave that to him. God is so good. Humble men don't want monuments. They don't want recognition. Humble men don't want the spotlight. Joseph didn't. So a pharaoh arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. This is pretty amazing to think about, isn't it? If an Egyptian king, can you imagine? If an Egyptian king had delivered Egypt from such horrendous famine by being able to understand dreams and then laid up extra grain for 7 years so that not only Egypt but all the surrounding nations would have food to eat, you can rest assured that pharaoh would have had his name boasted about on every temple, wall, pyramid, obelisk, monument, walkway, ceiling, causeway, and street in the entire nation. In fact, the names of pharaohs that we know the best today were like that. They were egomaniacs. They put their names on everything. And in fact, often chiseled off the names of previous pharaohs. Pharaohs regularly emptied their country's coffers, constructing their own monuments to their own greatness, since they looked at themselves as living gods. What an incredible antithesis. Joseph must have been seen as so completely out of place in the nation of Egypt. And what an antithesis must all of us endeavor to be today to the very same kind of attitude that loves fame, that loves recognition. The idea of a Christian or Reformed celebrity, it's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? A Reformed celebrity, a Christian celebrity. Why would anyone want such a thing? Look at verse 9. Here's what Pharaoh says. He doesn't know about Joseph. He says to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Okay, stop there. "True to the form of all tyrants and despots with absolute power, violence based on paranoia is the order of the day." At this point, the Israelites are simply guests in the country that one of them, Joseph, had saved. They aren't slaves yet. They are prospering and living there in Egypt. The Egyptians ought to have been grateful for all that Joseph had done for them, shouldn't they? But apparently Joseph was just a lost memory. All this new Pharaoh sees is a potential enemy. That's all he sees. These people might rise up against us. He sees a section of his country filled with foreigners who are potential enemies. The people responsible for the safety and for the continued existence of Egypt were now viewed as a threat for one reason. There were a lot of them. They weren't doing anything. They had no reason to suspect them of conspiring against them. But there's a lot of them. Joseph had shown kindness to Egypt. Joseph was a light in Egypt. There was a knowledge of the one true God there in Egypt because Joseph had gone there first. God had preserved the Egyptians from extinction through famine because of Joseph. And in return for this kindness, the Egyptians are going to give them hatred. You see the parallel there too with Jesus? The reward the world often gives the people of God for the good they do for them is evil. Jesus commanded all of his followers, love your enemies. Love your enemies because you will have a lot of them. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. But the world of unbelief is backwards in that they often return hate for good. That country existed because of Joseph and the people of Israel. And now what do they want to do? Kill them all. That's the way our enemies are. It's a blessing to God's people, though, I want to point out. It's a blessing to God's people that we usually are given hate in return for good that we try to do for people and bringing them Christ and the gospel. It's a good thing that we get hate for that. Since the world loves darkness rather than light, they return evil for our good. This is a blessing to us because, listen, it teaches us to do what is right solely for God and not because of what we get from it, not because people love us for it. When we talked about the biblical theology of disease and sickness, we emphasized that it's very often the case that it's God's plan for us not to be healthy, but to be sick. Sometimes that is God's will. It is God's will for you not to feel well. It is God's will for you to be sick, and eventually something's going to kill you. You will not make it past that day that God has determined already that you're going to die. One of the reasons God does not heal everyone who becomes a Christian of all their diseases and ailments is to assure that people become Christians for the right reason. Can you imagine how full this room would be if the health and wealth gospel was actually true? Come to Jesus and you'll be rich and healthy. You in wheelchairs, you'll be walking and running around again. Yes, and you'll be justified before God and reconciled to him so you can go to heaven. People will be saying, yeah, I repent, I believe, baptize me. For a lot of wrong reasons. You see, there's only one reason people become Christians. Only one reason. They're convicted of their sin and their misery by the Holy Spirit. Their minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. They repent and believe on Jesus for eternal life. And then as the great Jonathan Edwards wrote so much about to try to help us understand the nature of real conversion, they love God because God is beautiful. Edwards makes the point, the Christian doesn't even love God because he saved him. He's thankful for that. But the change in affection is now we love God just because God is glorious. He is beautiful. He is awesome. Like Job. Job proved to the whole world he didn't love God because of the benefits he got. He loved God because God is worthy of our love. Because God is so good to us. You know how good he is all day, every day to you? It's good for us to experience hate and opposition as we walk in obedience to God and tell people the truth about the gospel and salvation. That hate and opposition, that assures that we do it for God alone and not because of any earthly or temporal benefits we get for doing it. John Calvin said this, otherwise, we're unduly addicted to conciliate favor and applause for ourselves or to seek after more earthly advantages. He says that's why it's good that we're hated for doing good. The hard providences and afflictions that we endure are designed to prove our love for God, that we love him because of the beauty of his holiness, his goodness, his truth, his majesty and power, his wisdom that you see all over all of his works, and not because of the benefits he gives us. Notice the thinking of this king of Egypt. He says to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Why is that such a problem? Because he's covetous. He sees they're blessed and they're numerous. They're prospering. They're strong. They have tons of kids. They're fruitful and multiplying. They're getting bigger and stronger as a nation. They're strong and mighty. And instead of seeing them as an asset and a blessing, he only sees them as potential enemies. Tyrants all think alike. Notice what this king of Egypt says to his people, to the Egyptians, in order to create fear in them of the people of Israel. Look at verse 10. Come, let us deal wisely with them. See the us and them mentality? Let us deal wisely with them, my people, my Egyptians, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from our land. What's he doing? Paranoia begets paranoia, you see? He creates paranoia and suspicion of a people that he had absolutely no reason to suspect of treason. Notice he can't point out anything they're doing. He can't point out they're conspiring. We've seen them having meetings or they're fashioning weapons. None of that. He argues for a preemptive strike against them so they don't join foreign enemies to fight against Egypt. Egypt survived a worldwide famine because of the benevolence of this people's God and that God's servant, Joseph. Invasions and sinful hatred of people groups and foreign nations are always justified under the pretext of self-preservation. Even a man as wicked as Adolf Hitler argued that the largest invasion of a country in the history of time, 3.5 million Germans and their allies invaded the Soviet Union, as Hitler said, in the interests of self-defense. It's rare that world leaders, kings, dictators, and tyrants come right out and tell you, "We're covetous. We want your land and what you have, and so we're going to kill you to get it." The Egyptian king is not going to tell his people that he's a fearmonger. He's a coward. No, he tries to justify his ruthless policies, and they are ruthless. They're horrendous. We're going to see them next Sunday. You're well aware of those. We'll see them in the coming Sundays. He tries to justify this ruthless policy of child murder in the name of national security. National security. Covetousness is an absolutely blinding sin. Jesus warned people about it. There's an amazing narrative. We're coming up on it in Luke, in Luke 12. Jesus talks about people being acknowledged by the angels of God on the day of judgment. And he speaks about whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory on the day of judgment. And he gets done with this discourse and some guy in the crowd goes, "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." And Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." It's an incredibly blinding sin. Covetousness blinds men to the most important issues of life: eternity, salvation, sin, grace, the judgment of God. Covetousness locks the hearts of men in this temporal, fading, and passing world. It seems that the more we have, the more stuff we have, the more power we have, the more fame we have, the more recognition we have, the more our hearts are attached to this fading, temporary, rotting, and decaying world and all of its fake security and its passing pleasures. This king sees nothing as he should. This Egyptian ruler sees nothing as he should. Fear is this man's constant companion. Indeed, fear is his God. His service to this God will heap dreadful wrath upon himself, even higher, as he is going to add the blood of untold numbers of innocents murdered by his orders. When you serve gods other than the true God, they only make hell that much hotter for you. If only all the sons of men in this world would see the beauty and the goodness of God reflected in the glorious created order all around them every moment of every day. Notice in verse 10 how the king gets the people to see what he sees. He says, you see it there in verse 10? "Come, let us deal wisely, shrewdly with them." Why does he say this to the people he rules? To flatter them. He's flattering them. "Let us be wise together. You don't want to be foolish, do you? Be shrewd with me. Be wise with me. We are wise and smart people. You are smart people." He's flattering them in exactly the same way false teachers flatter people today. He projects his fears upon his people. "I fear them, and so should you. Join me in a crusade for our own preservation, for the preservation of our children against this these non-existent enemies who might join people in fighting against us." This is how almost all wars start. Fear and covetousness. These people might attack us. These people are more mightier than we. These people have more land than we do. Let's cleanse our country of this ethnic group before they cleanse our country of us. It is sinful and evil to hurt others for our own security when those people are not a threat to us and have shown no signs of aggression toward us. Because someone might be a possible enemy, to me, does not give me the right to strike out at them first. We trust God's providence and try to think well of all men until we have good reasons not to. Romans 12:18, great text that we all need to bear in mind. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Why does God decree and appoint such things to happen as is what is about to happen here? One commentator wrote this: "God thus tempers his bounty toward us, lest we should be too much taken up with earthly prosperity." When the gospel is believed and the law of God obeyed and honored, happiness and prosperity follow, typically. But oh, how prone we are to become comfortable and lazy. Days of peace are glorious and a blessing, but they almost never last too long. If you're a believer, remember that your Heavenly Father sent Christ to die for you, to redeem you, to justify you, and to adopt you into His family so you could love, worship, praise, and value God. Value Him above all things. Love Him supremely above everything else in life that you want. God is jealous for your affection. He's jealous for you. I've always found that to be so striking, that the Word of God teaches that God is actually jealous for my affection. I always think, I'm just a clod of dirt. Why is He like that towards us? Because that's the way He has decreed to be towards us. He is zealous for that affection. He doesn't want you to love things in this world, to love your stuff more than Him. He's jealous for your affection, your attention, your love, duty, adoration, and worship. How easy it is for us to allow the comforts and pleasures of life, family, home, food, health, friends, things, crowd into our hearts, into that seat of affection that is supposed to always be reserved for Jesus Christ. John Calvin in Institutes of the Christian Religion wrote this quote, "Certainly ivory and gold and riches are the good creatures of God, permitted, nay destined, by divine providence for the use of man. Nor was it ever forbidden to laugh." Isn't that cool? Calvin said it's okay to laugh. "To be full of good food, or to add new to old hereditary possessions, or to be delighted with music, or to drink wine." You hear what Calvin's saying? That's God's liberality. Those are His blessings to you, to enjoy. And Calvin says, this is true, but when the means are supplied to roll and wallow in luxury, to intoxicate the mind and soul with present and be always hunting after new pleasures, is very far from a legitimate use of the gifts of God, end quote. And how prone we are to that, aren't we? Often unbelievers are almost constantly at ease while God's people have trouble and turmoil and stress and family and church difficulties. Why does God do that to us? To keep your heart focused on Him, so that you're not overly comfortable here. You're not supposed to be. He wants your affection on Him. God exposes His special people, Israel, to the hatred of the Egyptians, and He does so for a purpose. Look at verse 11. Here's the response to Pharaoh's speech. "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses." Okay, stop there. Taskmasters enslave the people and afflict them with hard labor. The people of Israel build storage cities. Now, some translate the term there as translated storage cities to refer to fortresses. It seems the Israelites were building, in a sense, their own prisons, from which escape would be even more impossible. They're building a fortress, but they're not going to be occupying that fortress. They're going to be held captive by it. And eventually, the people of Israel, they leave in the Exodus event from that storage fortress city of Ramesses. Later in Exodus 12, when they actually leave Egypt, it says the children of Israel, Exodus 12:37, journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So they built the very place where they were held up. The Egyptians put hard labor upon the children of Israel. They're forced to work excessively hard in order to do what? To break their spirits, to decrease their numbers. It doesn't work. This is always the case. Persecution and hardship always strengthen God's people. Persecution and difficulties purge out the driftwood who are part of churches for some reason other than to love, worship, and obey God. Persecution gets rid of nominal Christianity. The early church father, Tertullian, famously wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Even the emperor Julian the Apostate, the very last Roman emperor who attempted to persecute Christianity and to revive the ancient pagan Roman religions, he was forced on his deathbed to utter those famous words, quote, "Thou hast overcome me, O thou Galilean." Notice the next verse, verse 12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Afflicting them didn't work. What a testimony to God's faithfulness is this. They were enslaved and degraded and mistreated and afflicted with hard labor, but they had one grand earthly blessing going for them. Most people don't usually think about something like this as a blessing. They were still having lots and lots and lots and lots of children. Children are a blessing. How many times have people justified abortion in the name of not bringing a child into the world in these difficult circumstances. We don't want to bring a child into this world in such hard circumstances. Could circumstances be worse than Israel's during this time? But God blesses them with lots and lots of children. They're still being fruitful and multiplying and spreading out, just like God commanded after the flood of Noah so long ago. As the cruelty of persecutors increases, so also increases the mercy of God. One day a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin would write in rags from a prison cell to a little church in Philippi the triumphant status of the child of God in all circumstances, no matter what happens. Paul was in prison. Paul was in pain in prison. Paul was heartbroken in prison. Paul wanted to be out of prison. But listen to the man's attitude and think about how full of Christ his heart was. Listen, Philippians 1:12. He says, from a prison cell, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Later in that chapter, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." They cannot win. No matter what is schemed against the people of God, they lose. And the church wins. Look at verse 12 again. It's amazing. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." The wicked have their heyday, but in the end, they only further the purpose of God, the holiness of the church, and the spiritual prosperity of the people of God. No matter what they do, they cannot win. They are defeated foes. Yes, the blood of Christian martyrs can flow in the streets, but by opposing God's people, they only provide the very fire by which the faith of those left behind shines all the more bright. The Egyptians were persuaded by their king's speech to them, "Let's deal wisely with them. Let's deal shrewdly with them, or else they will multiply." So they afflict them with hard labor so they won't multiply. What do? Multiply even more. The Israelites multiply more in direct proportion to how much they're afflicted. The more they afflict them, the more they prosper. Let the enemies of Christ do their worst. What's the end result? It is always that God's people are victorious by life or by death. You see the end of verse 12? This is the end of all Satan's plans and schemes against the church of Christ. They are in dread of the sons of Israel. They're in dread of the people of God. Why does the world hate God's people? The ones that are faithful to the truth. The ones that speak the truth and preach the gospel. And stand for what's righteous. Why does the world hate them so much? Why does the world want God's people and God's word silenced? Because they're in dread of us. They're in dread of God's word. And they're in dread of what they know in the echoes of their heart, that there's a day of judgment that they will be attending. They know in their quiet moments of contemplation they are hellbound for their love affair with sin. And they want to erase every single reminder that it is coming, including our freedom to tell them that it is. They fear God's people. They fear our God and King Jesus. Indeed, in Moses' glorious song, after the last child of Israel passed through on dry ground, on foot through the Red Sea, safely to the other side, and the world's most powerful army is crushed by the flood, Moses would stand up and speak and sing about the fear that they had had of them, the Israelites. In Exodus 15:13. He says, "You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You hear that? The people will hear and be afraid. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab will tremble, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Why is there such hatred for the truth? Why does the world round about us want the church gagged and silenced? You will not say anything bad about gay people. You will not, you transphobic, homophobic, misogynistic freaks. You can't say anything that we don't like. Why are they like that? Because fear is their God. These are people that live with shame and fear 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It never stops. And they want us to go away because of it. Look at verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Fear begets more fear. The abuse and the affliction spirals out of control. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. So what do? Afflict them even more. The abuse got worse and worse and worse. The Egyptians were in dread of Israel, and the more they feared Israel, the more they tried to destroy them. As you're going to see, a policy of child murder begins in the next passage, one of the most horrendous things you could ever read about. Infanticide. Infanticide and abortion is nothing new. It's been practiced on every continent on this planet and throughout history. People have discarded and treated children this way. It's horrendous stuff. And it's driven by fear, selfishness. But the children of Israel, it says their lives were bitter. You see that there in verse 14? And they made their lives bitter. Their lives were bitter. It was hard to be an Israelite. Bitter with hard labor. People of Israel were miserable under this brutal treatment. Later on, when Moses was called in Exodus chapter 4, God tells him, I have heard the cries of my people. I have heard the cries of my people. They cried out to God for help. There's a type in this for us to consider too. The bondage of Israel to the Egyptians is one from which they could not free themselves. Our slavery to sin is a bondage from which we cannot free ourselves. Remember what Jesus said to the religious people at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8? Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Unless God himself intervenes, there will be no day of deliverance from that servile position. For the Israelites, however, there was not a single one of them who did not know that they were enslaved. Our problem, the people that you witness to, that you work with, they're like the Jews in John 8. What do you mean you will be made free? They said to Jesus. We've never been enslaved to anybody. What are you talking about? It's like, I'm not talking about being enslaved to Romans. I'm talking about being slaves of sin, which all of you are. Servile, slaves of sin. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So I hope you'll remember as we walk through this extraordinary book of Scripture, the second book of Moses called Exodus, that this is the great picture of salvation, the salvation of Jesus' church. It's an imperfect picture because many Israelites were not true believers, but there were many who were too. Moses is a type. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Jesus Christ leads all of his elect people out of bondage to sin, idolatry, self-love, wickedness, and justifies them by perfectly pardoning all their sins, by dying for them at the cross, and by imputing his own personal justice-satisfying law righteousness to their accounts, and brings them not into a little strip of land on the West Bank over there, but into heaven itself, a new creation where they will eat from the tree of life and live forever in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's what this is about. The book of Exodus is a picture of our salvation from sin and our entrance into the true promised land where there will be true rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your holy name for giving us these incredible historical events. And our hearts go out to those poor people, those Israelites who were brutally treated, all of the nameless baby boys we're going to read about next time that were killed, thrown into the Nile. It just breaks our hearts to even think about things like that. You know, we go through the fire of affliction and the furnace to refine our faith because you love us, because you want us to have that stronger assurance. May we learn to see the helplessness of Israel as our own helplessness and sin, and to see the almighty and powerful deliverance that you wrought through Moses as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who breaks the bondage of sin in our lives, forgives us perfectly, justifies us, and adopts us into your family. May our hearts rejoice in the wonderful things you have revealed in these great Old Testament books, and we pray that you would help us to remember them, to store them up in our hearts, and to practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.